Tonight we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 2 through chapter 7, verse 7. A bit of review for last week. We remember we saw a big failure, right? Big failure because Moses and Aaron, who wasn't even supposed to be there, decided that they were going to go down to Pharaoh's house without getting specific instructions from God and go in there and command Pharaoh to let the people go, which is not what Yahweh told them to do. And we saw in verse 3, well, since that made Pharaoh really angry, that in verse 3 they said, oh, well, maybe we'll try Yahweh's way. We'll say what Yahweh said. But everything was already foiled because Pharaoh was angry. And they tried to use a human viewpoint gimmick to bring about the deliverance. Now, the more I thought about this chapter, sometimes you have to let these chapters soak in. Probably Fred could tell you for 20 years. I'm not there yet. But the more I thought about this chapter, the more I realized that one of the biggest things that took place in chapter 5 that I didn't even bring up was an attempt by Moses and Aaron to effect salvation by a human way. A human way of salvation. Okay? We're going to go in there and we're going to use Yahweh's name, but we're going to be the ones that deliver the people. Now, there are many religions every other religion except, you know, Christianity is a human works-based religion. And that's the one difference you can point out between all religions and Christianity, is they're all based on human works and Christianity is based on God's grace. And those two are totally opposite to one another. What they were trying to effect was a deliverance. They were trying to bring about the deliverance of the whole nation, which is called redemption in this book. It's a redemption by their own human viewpoint gimmick. Now, what ended up happening in this whole chapter? What happened? Well, Pharaoh got mad, didn't he? He said, well, you say you want to go to the wilderness? I say get back to work. I say go get more straw. And then the foreman got beat by the Egyptians because they couldn't meet the quota of bricks every day. And so they went into Pharaoh and said, hey, why are you beating your servants? We're your servants. We're your faithful servants. And he said, look, you guys say we want to go to the wilderness. I say you go get more straw. And I'm not going to lower the quota. So they knew they were in trouble. Okay? And they were so angry, they went out and lashed out at Moses, didn't they? Because he's waiting outside to go see Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron there. So they couldn't help themselves. They attacked him on the way out. Here's what happens whenever a human gimmick replaces God's way of salvation. It puts those people in more bondage. There's actually one religion that uses Yahweh's name, a lot like Moses and Aaron did. Oh, Yahweh says, let us go. They're called the Yahweh's Witnesses, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, this is a religion that uses Yahweh's name, but it's a human works gimmick. It's built on human works. They don't even believe Jesus was God. And there is no salvation if Jesus isn't God. So they were carrying out something very similar to that. Oh yeah, we throw Yahweh's name around. But they were trying to cause the deliverance on their own. And all this does is put those people in more bondage. So what I'm saying is, all religions put people in more bondage. They don't get people closer to God. They put them in more bondage, like chapter 5 demonstrated. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to see who Yahweh is. We're going to get his credentials. We're going to get Moses and Aaron's credentials and the little genealogy about them. So let's look in verse 2. We'll start there with Yahweh's declaration. God spoke further to Moses, because he'd already spoke to him in verse 1, and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6 is Moses' commission. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel that I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. See, you're not going to redeem them. I will redeem. Verse 7, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now, this is really neat. It's one of my favorite verses, okay? Right here. One author wrote, who's a great scholar, he said, this small section of narrative, right here, in verses 2 through 8, sketches out the argument of the whole Pentateuch. The first five books. This, if you want to know what the first five books is about, this is what they are about right here. In everything we just read. God made a covenant with the patriarchs to give them the land of Canaan. He remembered His covenant when He heard the cry of the Israelites in Egyptian bondage. He's now going to deliver Israel from bondage and take them to Himself as a people and be their God. He will also bring them into the land which He swore to give to their fathers. So the die is cast, he says, for the remainder of the events narrated in the Pentateuch. So this is a great summary of the first five books of the Bible right here. In these verses, I found what's called a chiasm. Y'all ever heard of that? A chiasm? Well, it looks like this. You'll understand it once I show you what it is. How does it start? It starts, I am Yahweh. Anybody remember how it ended? I am Yahweh. Now look, throughout, there are these elements like that. The start and the end and then everything in between. And it leads to a central point of these verses. Then he brought up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 3, you remember? And he talked about them being in bondage in verse 5. And then we get to the central idea, Yahweh's deliverance, in verse 6. Now, a chiasm means now he's going to reverse everything and go backwards in order. Okay? So then he talked about him being in bondage again. Then he mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob again. And then he closed with, I am Yahweh. Now, whenever God structures something like that, He wants to emphasize basically the central idea, which you can see here is Yahweh's deliverance, and the things on either end. I am Yahweh. Those are the big, big points that He wants to make in here. So now let's look at verse 2 and begin to understand what He's saying here. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. In other words, let me remind you, Moses, of who I am. Since one's name signified one's character, God is reminding Moses of his characteristics that are embodied in the name Yahweh. Yahweh, all of God's names. Anybody ever done a study on the names of God? They're all pointing out what? Certain attributes of God. Certain characteristics. Who He is. They're revealing something about Him. Okay? And that's what He wants to remind him, Moses, up here. Some of His characteristics. They just failed. It's time to go back to who God is now. So, Yahweh, what does it mean anyway? Well, it means the Eternal One who is boundlessly active in history. He's active in history. Okay, so there are two attributes that are tied up in the name Yahweh. Okay, and here they are. He's eternal and He's imminent. Now, a lot of you may not know what it means to say God's imminent. Not one of the attributes of God that's normally pointed out very often, like sovereign or just or righteous or whatever. It means God is active in history. You know, He's not... Okay, anybody ever heard of deism? We're going to go to worldview camp. Anybody ever heard of deism? Deism means God started the clock, He wound the clock up, and then He let it go, and that's history. He just wound it up and let it go, and whatever happens, happens. And if things start to go out of shape over here, then He might come in. But deism basically says God winded up the universe and let it go. He's not involved anymore. Okay? Well, we don't believe that. We're theists, not deists like Thomas Jefferson. Okay? He cut out all the miracles out of the Bible. Anyway, he cut out those sections because he was a naturalist. He was a deist. Okay? We're supernaturalists, theists. We believe that God is involved in history. That he didn't just wind it up in the first 6 days and let it go. But he's intimately involved with it. That's what it means to say God is imminent. Okay? He's intimately involved in history. You know, I mean, he's obvious because he answered prayer. I mean, stuff like that. See, that's the kind of God we have. Okay, so this is what he's wanting to tell Moses about. This is who I am. Remember, I'm eternal and I'm imminent. And then further, God said in verse 3, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." So he gives another name of himself. God Almighty. Anybody know what that name is? El Shaddai. You know the song? It's a beautiful song. I love the song. Okay, God Almighty is El Shaddai, and it literally means God, the Mountain One. The Mountain One. The big one, okay? This name reveals God's power and His might, or we just say His omnipotence. That's what God Almighty expresses it pretty well. Not God Almighty, I can't believe that happened, but God Almighty. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. And this is the name that He revealed Himself to the patriarchs, the fathers. So, this was the name of God during the patriarchal period. This was the name by which He was known. Now, what does He say in verse 3? He says, "But by My name Yahweh, I did not make Myself known to them." There's been a lot of debate about this verse. We don't really need to get into it. "By My name Yahweh did not make Myself known to them." Now, this does not mean they did not know of this name. They knew of this name, Yahweh. Okay, it's used 7,102 times in the Old Testament. And it's used throughout the entire book of Genesis. And if you were with us really early in Genesis, I taught you that there were several tablets that Moses had used to help generate some of the early parts, all the way up to like chapter 38. So they knew of the name. But what this means, that they did not know Him by that name, is that they didn't know the meaning of the name. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't know what attributes of God it pointed to. But we know from the burning bush when God revealed Himself and to Moses and told him what Yahweh was, He said it means I am who I am, or I is who I is, if God is, anyway. That's a joke. Well, it could be translated that way. So, it simply means they did not know the name of Yahweh at that time. So the name of God during the Mosaic period would be Yahweh. Not El Shaddai anymore, but Yahweh. And this is His memorial name to all generations, we learned. So here's what we have. During the patriarchal period, this was the name of God, El Shaddai. It meant God, the Mountain One. And the attribute that it pointed to was His omnipotence. Now, during the Mosaic period, they knew about the name before, but now He's going to put meaning in the name Yahweh. And the meaning is, I am who I am. What is that? What does that mean? You know, I exist. And I'm imminent. I work in history. Now, this is very important. Especially the second aspect of imminence here, that He works in history. You know why that's so important? Well, here's our situation. Moses and Aaron are there. And how are we going to get all these people out of Egypt? Well, if God doesn't work in history, then how are they going to get them out of Egypt? He's telling them, look, I work in history. I will bring them out of Egypt. So, whatever the situation or need, God will become the solution to that need. A related concept to this is that God is our helper. He's our aether, like the woman was the man's helper in the garden. So, God is our helper. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me to be omnipotent. But now you know me to be eternal in nature and boundlessly active in history. Thus you can rely on me. You don't need to affect the deliverance. Leave that to me. I am who I am. Who you are is beside the issue. And Moses continues to struggle with who God is. So verse 4. God says, I have also established My covenant with them. He's referring to the covenant He made to Abraham and then repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob. which is the line of promise. He says, I establish my covenant, signifying that it is a unilateral covenant or a one-way covenant. Has anybody ever been on a one-way street? That's what this means. One-way covenants are like one-way signs. You don't go the other way. Now, sometimes we do, but God never does. If He makes a one-way covenant, that means it's going to go in that direction, and that means it's going to be fulfilled. So, one-way covenant. Now, the core promise of Yahweh's covenant was to give them the land of Canaan. This is the core. And this is mentioned three times in the passage we just read. The land, three times. He's going to give them the land of Canaan. This is a one-way promise. You know, many people, Christians, do not believe that they're going to get the land. Well, that means that God is a liar. And that means He went the wrong way on a one-way street. That's what it means. Bottom line. So, have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves ever had all of the promised land? No. So, is God faithful to His promises? Yes. So, this has to be fulfilled in the future. And that's why we're premillennialists. One of the reasons. Furthermore, verse 5. Furthermore. In other words, hey look guys, if that's not enough, let me tell you some more. I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He already told Moses this back in chapter 2. He said, so this means God heard their prayers. God hears prayer. It's not just a psychological phenomenon that we're going on, and prayer is for us or something. If you don't pray, God's not going to answer. There's a real thing that happens here. So God heard the prayers of the sons of Israel that were offered because of the Egyptian bondage. But who allowed the bondage to increase in the first place? God did, didn't He? He allowed the bondage to increase. So He's in control of all these circumstances up front, which caused them to then begin to pray. So God's in control of the circumstances, and He can use our circumstances to make us lean on Him. Kind of like, you know, Joshua or something when he had to go in the hospital. I mean, here's circumstances in my life. I have no control over these, okay? And I was forced into this position where, you know, I'm not a very good prayer, and now I've got to sit there for 12 days and I have nothing to pray about except this little boy, you know. So God set up this circumstance to train me and my wife and others how to pray. Okay? That was one thing He was doing. I'm sure He's doing tons of other things too. So God conditions some of His actions on human prayer, but He sets up the circumstances in advance. Verse 6, Moses is given a commission in light of these revelations. Okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to say to the sons of Israel the following. Okay? I want you to underline every time it says, I will do this. I will, first one's I will bring. Okay? Get the idea? So we're going to go through this, and you'll need to underline all of these. You want to underline these every time you see these in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh, and I will bring. Number one. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And two, I will deliver you from the bondage. And three, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then number four, I will take you for my people. And number five, I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number six, I will bring you to the land. There's the land again. Which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And number seven, I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So, how many I will statements are there? Seven. The number of perfection. Okay, so there are seven I will statements in these verses. The phrase, I will, from Yahweh's lips, always means unconditional promises. No matter what you do, I will do this. These are very important in the Old Testament. Every time you see an unconditional covenant or promise, the language is, I will, I will, I will, I will, throughout the whole thing. So here we have seven I wills. And they point to three basic promises, so they could be organized in three categories. First of all, I will bring you where? Out of bondage in Egypt. I will deliver you from where? Out of bondage in Egypt. I will redeem you from where? Out of bondage in Egypt. Okay? Then he says, I will take you. I'm going to adopt you. And I will be your God. I'm going to adopt a people. You know, there's a lot of this because he's adopted you and me, too. We find out in the New Testament. But he's adopting the nation of Israel. He's promising that he's going to adopt them. The sixth promise, I will bring you where? To the promised land. I will give you what? Give you the promised land. I'm going to give it to you. So, God is going to do all of these things. This is a tremendous promise section of the Bible. Whenever God makes promises, He will keep them. Okay? We can count on it. And this is what Moses is supposed to go to the Israelites and tell them. Hey, this is God's revelation. This is God's Word. And here I'm going to tell you what God said. Okay? Now here's a principle here. When unconditional promises are made, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who God is. That's what matters. Moses and Aaron failed to appreciate who God was in chapter 5. And after failure, just like when we fail in the Christian life, they have to go back to this issue. Who is God? Every time we fail, we've got to go back to that because we've misunderstood the answer to that question. The Bible teaches that, obviously, God never fails. We fail when we don't rely on Him, like they didn't rely on Him in chapter 5. Our failures are a result of relying on our own strength and not on His strength. When we truly know who God is, we won't rely on our own strength, we won't rely on our own methods, or we don't, in circumstances where we do His will. And we won't rely on our own timing, but we'll wait on His perfect timing. So the greatest success in the world is God. And the greatest failure is, you guessed it, us. Okay? He's the greatest success, we're the greatest failure. And the one doctrine that is found on every single page of Scripture is the doctrine of God. And that is why we teach verse by verse, line by line, through books of the Bible, because there's not ever been a time that I can imagine that I was ever up here, or Fred was ever up here, or Jerry was ever here, or Dick, or anybody else, or Brent Bates, or whoever, and there was not something about God that night. And we may not have covered, you know, the virgin birth or something, that doctrine. But there's one doctrine that you cannot miss on every page of Scripture, and it's the doctrine of God. So you ought to walk away every night knowing something more, having a little bit more insight into His character. So our ability, we want to learn to walk by faith, right? And our ability to walk by faith stands in direct proportion to how well we know who God is. You're trusting a person when you walk by faith. If you don't know Him, how can you trust Him? We only trust people that we really know. We don't trust telemarketers and all their promises. We trust people we know. You've got to know God. And Israel and Egypt are going to learn a lot more about Yahweh during the plagues. And we see them learning about Yahweh during the plagues. All right, let's look at the people's response to this. Yeah, okay, I want you to go tell the people, Moses, that I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. All these seven things. Now let's see what their response is to God's revelation. This is like our response to the Word of God. Okay, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, and he told them the seven I wills, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now, here are some people who don't have a clue who God is, and they could care less. Bottom line, we're not going to listen to the Word of God. We're not interested in the Word of God. We don't know God. He's not who God faithful, what? We've got to rely on our own human works to get us through this cruel bondage. So these people can't get their eyes off their circumstances. Have you ever met any believers like that, or unbelievers? They can't get their eyes off their circumstances. They're all tied up in them. So these kinds of people are a dime a dozen. You find them every day. This is the people who don't have time or won't make time to study the Word of God every day. They don't believe the Word of God, just like these people. We're not going to listen to the Word of God. These are the people who are always complaining about something. See, they're here all complaining. We're not going to listen to Moses. We've got bondage to worry about. We got our circumstances down here. These are the people who think they're self-sufficient. We've got to fight our way through this thing. And that's just the way it is. These are people who hold grudges. See, they don't like, they're not going to listen to Moses. You already messed us up once, so we ain't going to follow what you say. You're probably just dreaming up dreams. These are the kind of people who get so angry that they actually make their circumstances worse by trying to bully through them. You know, well, I've got to do it anyway. You know, they just fight it out, you know, to the bitter end. And this goes on all the time. So these people have fallen into despondency, the verse says. That means they've fallen into a state of depression. Okay? And actually, that's a result of refusal to obey the Word of God. You get mental problems often. Not always, but some of them are caused by this. The other factor was the cruel bondage, and they're blaming that on Moses and Aaron, right? Chapter 5. Well, that's their fault. So here's the principle in light of Moses. He runs into opposition here, see? Oh, the other thing about for these kind of people, good news is always bad news. You know, I've always said you could probably sell the gospel, you know, easier than trying to give it away. But for most people, the good news of the gospel, they consider that bad news or something. I don't know, it doesn't click. Okay, here's the principle for Moses and for all of us. Everyone God commissions on a path of great importance, which Moses was, he's been given a great commission here, runs into opposition or obstruction, things that just get in the way. And I don't know how many times I've seen a believer finally get some zeal. I'm like, okay, now I know what I've got to do. I've got to study the Word every day. I've got to do all these things. And you know what? All of a sudden, everything starts jumping on the path in front of them. Well, this comes up, and I've got to do that, and I can't study before I get my room clean, you know, and I can't get to church because of the ice or whatever. Okay, all of a sudden, when a believer realizes I've got to get on the ball, then everything in the world is an excuse not to do it. But you know, here's the principle. People are prone to following the path of least resistance. It's just easier this way. It's like electricity, you know. It's going to take the path of least resistance. Well, people are just like a lot like electricity. Some of us are pretty electric, too. But, yeah. That's okay. Yeah, like open doors and stuff like that. Yeah, go back to listen to the first one in Ephesians. I remember I talked about that. So, I mean, I can't get real diverted because Paul had some open doors. Let's put it this way. Paul had some open doors in Acts, but he wasn't supposed to take them. Just because the door opens doesn't mean we're supposed to walk in it. So, that's a big issue, obviously. How do I discover God's specific will for my life and walk in it? Well, obviously in this situation, this is more limited because he knows what God's will is. You know, directly God told us. When we know something in Scripture, His general will for all believers, that He's told us to do something, like be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:1. Well, the only way to renew your mind is by studying who God is in the Bible. Well, that's a direct command. That's something we need to do. Well, if you start trying to do that, you know it's God's will, and these things start getting in the way. That's not saying stop. That's saying that would point to me that this is a satanic thing. He wants to stop you from doing that. But God doesn't want you to stop because that's a direct command of God. Now, in the more specific things for your life, like what college do I go to, and if he opens this door or whatever, that's more of a different issue that we can't go into tonight. Okay. So people are prone to follow the path of least resistance, but only the great leaders persevere through these obstructions. And Moses is one of those. He's got all the people aren't even going to listen to me. But you know what? He's going to stay the course. Okay? And he's going to become a great leader. Now, before we introduce the principle to what I just talked, another principle that's built on this, let's review the seven objections that Moses had to God. He's made seven objections now. We've looked at them in the past several weeks. How did I get here? Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. Let's look at verses 10 through 12, and then we'll get to that. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." And so he mentions the unskilled in speech. Now we've heard something similar to that earlier chapters. Earlier he said, "Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." But now a more drastic excuse is made. He says, "The sons of Israel have not listened to me. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me?" In other words, if I can't even win over Hebrew slaves, how am I ever going to win over the president of Egypt? You know? It's clear from this, though, that Moses is still not aware of who the king of the universe is. He still doesn't know who God is. If he were clear on who God was, he would know that the issue is not his speech, but God's power. So he's still confused about who God is. We are, too, a lot of times. So before we look at the principle, let's review his lack of words. Well, what am I going to say when I get there? Lack of authority. They're not going to believe me. Fourth, the lack of power of speech. I am not eloquent. Lack of special adaptation for this situation. Send by whom thou wilt send. Send who you want to send. Anyone. Don't send me. Lack of success at first attempt. This is chapter 5. Thou hast not delivered thy people. And lack of acceptance. The one we just looked at, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. They've not listened to me. So these are his seven excuses. Now here's the principle that we can get from all of Moses' excuses put together. It matters very little who you are. What matters is who's with you. Who is with you? Yahweh, the Eternal One. He's eternal. He's always been there. He'll always be there. We're insufficient. We lack all sorts of things. Anybody here not lack something? See, He's completely sufficient, and He lacks nothing. So, when we fear the King of the universe, we don't have anything to fear before kings and men. This kind of thinking is what enabled Martin Luther to stand before councils of men that could take his life, burn him at the stake. And yet he could stand there boldly, with courage. Luther said, "One man and God is always the majority." Now, numerically, Moses and Aaron seem to be in the minority in Pharaoh's court, standing against all the powers of Egypt. But in fact, since Yahweh is with them, they're actually the majority. Even though they appear to be outnumbered, they're not. So there's no need for Moses to fear men. You know, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. Oh, shut up, Moses. It's not about your slick words aren't going to let him, or trick him into letting you go. It's not about your slick words. It's about me. No one can trust God when they fear men. They just can't. You can't trust God if you're fearing men. When we don't trust God, the Bible says that's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith in who? Faith in God and His promises. So trust the King of the universe. And when we trust the King of the universe, we get to watch His results rather than our stinky works to just agitate things like chapter 5. See? And this brings glory to God and not to us, because He's the one who does it. Okay, in verse 13, Yahweh charges Moses and Aaron, okay? Okay, since you're going to complain again against your speech, I'm going to give you Aaron. So the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them together, see, a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now look, he adds Aaron here to the equation. So up to this point, Moses had been given Aaron as a mouthpiece to only speak to the sons of Israel. Okay, remember? But they disobeyed that in chapter 5, verse 1, when they went to Pharaoh together. But now, Yahweh says, fine, I'm going to let you have Aaron to go to speak to Pharaoh too. Here's what God wanted. He wanted Moses to have a little taste of success with his own people, and then from that to build confidence to go himself alone to Pharaoh and be the one who delivers them. Now they're both going to be the ones who deliver the sons of Israel out of Egypt, and not just Moses. So Moses isn't ready yet. Now what you're being passed out now is the next section, which just seems to just jump in here at an odd place. In verse 14, these are the heads of their father's households. So the father's households of Aaron and Moses. And we have in verses 14 through 27 a genealogy. So I'm passing this out because I don't really want to go through it. You could make this little chart. I made this little chart by just looking at the words here. Now, why? Why are we given this little... let's just read some of it. Let's read a little bit of it. No, it's a waste of time. Okay. Okay, the first thing, this family tree, why is this given, okay, here in the middle of this? It seems like the story's going along, all of a sudden it throws us in there. Why didn't they give this at the first of the story? Well, there's good reasons for that. It wasn't really needed yet. But now that we're about to get down to business and see the miracles and all that, we're going, okay, who are the Moses and Aaron that we're talking about anyway? Okay, this family tree is given to reveal who those men were, Aaron and Moses, and their place among the tribes of Israel. So you can see them down there. I've got about five or six boxes in bold, so you can see them a little bit better. You see Aaron and Moses down there, two-thirds of the way bottom, toward the bottom of the page. Now, at the top you see Israel, and then you see his three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, right? So this is to point out one thing. First, that the tribe of Levi is third. And the first two tribes are Reuben. First tribe is Reuben, second tribe is Simeon. That's the only reason they're given and their sons are given. Then Levi, and he wants to concentrate on Levi because that's where Moses and Aaron come from. So he mentions Kohath and his son Amram, and Amram, who is Moses' father, married Jochebed, and together they had Aaron and Moses. Okay? Everybody else is listed on here because these other people are going to be mentioned later in the Torah. Okay? So why not just put them in here now, and so when you run across these people later, you can come back here and you'll find out their status. So that's basically what the... Now the only other thing about this is there are four generations between Levi and Moses. Okay? And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because Genesis 15:16 said that they would return to the land in the fourth generation. Okay? And so this is fulfillment of prophecy. Now, verse 26. Let's look at the last two verses of the chronology of the genealogy. It was the same Aaron and Moses, or it was Aaron and Moses, to whom Yahweh said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was Moses and Aaron. Okay, so the final point, he really wants to make clear that it's this Moses and Aaron that were in the tribe of Levi, not some other Moses and Aaron. Okay, so it's very important to the author. Okay, now verse 28 through 30. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" So this is just recounting what we already went over. In other words, let's get the story started again, okay? We've had this genealogy. Let's get back to the story. So let's look at Yahweh's detailed instructions in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. Now he's finally going to give Moses some detailed instructions about what to say and to do and everything. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. He's going to make sure they do it right this time. And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts. See, I will bring them out. You ain't going to bring them out. I'm going to do it. He's the author of salvation. From the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians, verse 5, shall know that I am the Lord. See, I'm going to use this as a teaching tool. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God said Moses would be God to Pharaoh and Aaron would be his prophet. And the point is that Moses would not have to do much talking. Okay? So here's the relationship. God normally, on the left here, he would reveal things to a prophet and the prophet would then go reveal them to the people. Now, here's the parallel. Moses is as God to Pharaoh. So Moses takes place of God, the prophet is Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh what Moses tells Aaron to say. Of course, he's receiving all this from God, but this is the way he's laid it out. So even though Pharaoh was considered a deity, okay, when the Egyptian prophets would come to him, which they always did every day, they'd come in and speak to them on the behalf of their gods, well, they would speak on the behalf of their gods. Now Moses is going to appear before Pharaoh as a god. And his prophet Aaron is going to speak to him. But there's one difference between Moses and the Egyptian gods. And that difference is this. Moses is not going to be dumb like the Egyptian gods. The Egyptian gods didn't speak. They were what the Bible calls dumb. They did not have verbal speech. But Moses will speak all that Yahweh commands him. You see verse 1 or verse 2? You shall speak all that I command you. So he will speak. So the bottom line is this. Moses will speak short, concise, powerful statements to Pharaoh. And Aaron will make the long speeches from here on out. Okay? And in verse 3... But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. It's not Moses' speech that will result in Pharaoh letting the people go. So he doesn't need to worry about his lack of eloquence or unskilled ability to speak. It is Moses' speech, however, that will be instrumental in hardening Yahweh's heart, or Pharaoh's heart. And the purpose in verse 3 of the hardening is that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Remember the Old Testament principle in Genesis that's given that God is going to bless those who bless Israel and He'll curse those who curse Israel. Well, because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart manifested in his stubborn refusal to let the people go, Yahweh will curse Egypt with great signs and wonders. So all this is carrying out the Abrahamic covenant of cursing them who curse Israel. And the signs and the wonders here refer to the 10 plagues which are coming. So Pharaoh and Egypt were ripe for judgment. Pharaoh said, I don't know Yahweh, but through the 10 plagues, he's going to come to learn exactly who Yahweh is. And verse 6 is very important. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded it. Thus they did. Now look, this is the picture of obedience. Verse 6 shows that Moses and Aaron were obedient this time. They were disobedient to Yahweh the first time they appeared before Yahweh, and it resulted in failure. So from here on out, they're going to be obedient, and we're going to see great success. So they give up on human viewpoint gimmicks as a means to obtaining God's ends, and they obey divine viewpoint commands. And of course, the principle for all of us in this is that obedience to God's commandments always results in victory. Maybe you don't see it in the near future, but in the far future, it's always there. Always. You'll never be cursed for obeying God's commandments. It always results in victory. Always. If not here, in the hereafter. Okay? Every time, though, don't try to skirt God's command to try to obtain some kind of blessing in the near future. You just follow the Word of God. Okay? It's always a temptation to try to do that. Now, the last verse reveals how old they were. Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. Now, D.L. Moody had something interesting to say about this, but I totally agree. D.L. Moody wittily said that Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. 40 years in the desert learning he was nobody. And 40 years showing what God can do with somebody who found out he was a nobody. Isn't that the truth? Okay. So let's conclude. What have we seen today? The most important question to answer properly is, who is God? Who is God? Yeah, I'm still working on it. I'm working on this question a lot right now. Okay? Spent a lot of time just on who is God. Now, I've got two big books. They're like 1,000 pages each, and I'm working on who God is. Moses struggled with this issue. He continually slid back into thinking that God was insufficient. You know, and that somehow his speech had something to do with it or something like that. No. So we have to be continually learning the doctrine of God. When we're reminded of who God is, properly, we naturally are reminded of who we are in light of that. You know, when we focus on His character, then we're naturally reflect back on ourselves and compare ourselves to that. And that's a good exercise to go through. God is all-powerful, mighty, El Shaddai. He's eternally existing and boundlessly active in His creation, Yahweh. So when you need help, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Are you going to assume that you have to come up with a solution? Some human viewpoint gimmick? And that's what most of us do a lot of the time. Or are you going to call on the One who is all-sufficient and has divine viewpoint solutions? And are we going to wait on Yahweh? Are we going to jump the gun like they did in chapter 5? See? Here are some of the doctrines that we looked at tonight. The doctrine of God. When unconditional promises are made in Scripture, you know, the I will thing, it doesn't matter who you are. The issue is, who is God? Is He able to do what He has said? And of course He is. But you can't trust Him unless you know Him. You've got to know who God is. And that's why you're studying Him all the time on every page of Scripture. Some, I get people, you know what, one thing I get from people, and I'm sure Fred and Jerry experience the same thing, is, why do we have to know all this stuff about in Revelation? Okay. Just asking that question. I mean, I'll give you an answer to that question, but just think about it this way. Think about this. God only revealed 66 books in the Bible of what He wanted to say. I'm sure He's got a lot to say. Okay? But He only gave us 66 books to learn. If you don't think we need to know it, then what you're saying is God wasted words. God doesn't know what He's talking about. Here's what I need to know. You tell me this, 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 and this. I want to know this. God says, this is what you need to know. I don't care about what you think, God says. I want you to know Me. I want you to know My plan. I want you to know all about My Son. And everything here, it works together. I want you to learn My book, because every page is telling you something about Me. Now, if you miss that, if you miss that it's telling you something about God, then you're missing it. Okay? He wants you to know from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Okay? And everything in between. Okay? Alright, so the doctrine of God, we need to know who God is all the time. The doctrine of calling. He called Moses for a specific purpose, to lead the people out of Israel. Now, everyone God has commissioned on a path of great importance always gets stuff thrown in their path. And quite frankly, it's not just those who are called on some great, you know, important mission or something. It's every Christian. The first thing Satan wants to do when a person becomes a believer is divert them from getting Bible doctrine. Make them an impotent Christian so that for the rest of their lives, they're unfruitful. The people that he really hates are those who are fruitful. And so you can expect tribulation in the world, as Jesus says. So Moses had stuff thrown in his way, and you're going to have stuff thrown in your way. The thing to do when you know it's God's will is say, I don't care. I'm fighting through this. I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to let this stuff divert me. You know, like the Bible says, you know, tribulation causes us to grow in our character. James says we should be joyful when we undergo persecutions and trials because it develops character. How many of us are jumping up and down when everything's going wrong or appears to be going wrong? Not very many. Paul said in Ephesians, I want you to give thanks in everything. And he meant that. And that's hard to do, but you've got to realize that in the end, he's trying to perfect your character. He's making you a better person. The third thing we learn in the doctrine of God, again, it matters very little who we are. What matters is who is with you. Is God with you in this? We are totally insufficient, but when he's with us, we're like Martin Luther said, one man and God is the majority, always. And we lack everything, but he is everything. Okay? And lastly, the doctrine of obedience. When we are obedient to God's commandments, it always results in victory. And disobedience always results in failure. And we only irritate and agitate the situation when we disobey, like Moses and Aaron did, chapter 5. So these are some of the things we need to learn about our God and who we are and how to persevere through them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your sovereignty. We thank you that you are our God and that we as insufficient ones have an all-sufficient God to call upon. You've given us your directives in your word. You've given us from Genesis to Revelation to learn. Let us come to know these commandments. Let us follow these commandments, trusting in your provision, not in our own finite peanut brains like we're so accustomed to doing. And we thank you for your Son who's made all these things possible and who's brought us into a relationship with our Creator. And we thank you so much for the indwelling Spirit and all the wonderful things you have for us in the future. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.